in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to keep working our way through this text here. Zechariah chapter 4. So, I would suspect that you're probably like me when you put a jigsaw puzzle together of some kind. You really are helped by staring at the box top lid for a while so that you can get a bigger picture of what your puzzle is supposed to turn into once you put all of the pieces together. And I suspect you're like me that when you got a project around your house that you want to accomplish that you're not exactly sure how to do, you pull up YouTube and you watch a video of somebody who does know what they're doing so that you can get some sort of a visual, a bigger picture of what that thing is supposed to look like when you're done screwing everything together and nailing the nails in and so forth. Well, we are very fortunate that that is exactly what our God does for us, what he provides. He provides us a box top lid, if you will, for who we are and where we're going and what we're supposed to be doing on the way to where we're going. So that's what he does throughout the scriptures, always for his people. At every stage of their journey, he does that for the people of Ezra's time, Zechariah's time, and he's going to do that for us. And that's what we're going to see throughout this time in our study in this book of this prophet that we're working through, is what Zechariah is doing for the people who are rebuilding a physical place in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, here is the bigger picture of who God is and who you are and what this is all supposed to be leading to. And these visions that we're reading seem like they're kind of strange. They're really different kinds of pictures, especially if we're not really familiar with this book. They're kind of just downright weird in some ways. But these visions are making powerful spiritual points that we can relate to. These visions are not just for these people. They look forward to our time and the work that Jesus is doing and his followers in the kingdom that he's setting up. So the bigger point that we're getting out of this before we are led into a time where we're remembering Jesus himself is that the spiritual building projects that you and I are a part of are part of a bigger picture of Jesus accomplishing his work of building his temple. So that's what we're doing here as we look at these visions. So let's look at the fifth one. We're looking here in chapter 4. Read this with me, starting in Zechariah 4, verse 1. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like the man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lifts on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right hand of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying that hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right. So in this really interesting, kind of strange picture, we have this extremely bright light that is fed by the oil of two olive trees that are situated right by it. So in this vision, we see Zechariah doing what Zechariah often does in these pictures, and he asks his angel guide what these things mean, what they're all about. And I think it's interesting that twice in this vision, in verse 4, and then again in verse 13, the angel replies with, "Oh, you don't know what this is?" And I don't think the angel is just trying to make Zechariah feel stupid for not understanding these pictures. I mean, these are strange pictures. Of course he doesn't understand everything. What the angel, I think, is doing is he is delaying his answer to kind of create a little bit of suspense, to kind of build up our anticipation for understanding what these things really are talking about, what this thing means. And so look at what he sees. Zechariah sees a lampstand with a bowl on the top of it, but around that bowl are seven lamps, each having seven lips on each of those lamps. So you count them all up. Simple math. It's 49 wicks in all these lamps. 49 lights, all kind of clustered and clumped together in one place. So this is not just one little sputtering oil lamp situated on a stand. This is a huge burst of light. And notice how in verse 6, the angel actually says that this burst of light is representing God's word to the temple builder, to Zerubbabel, who's trying to get the house of God to be rebuilt at this time. And notice what the word of God is to him, that this temple is going to be built, but it's not because Zerubbabel or his people that are with him have might or power or wisdom, but because God's spirit or God's breath, another way to translate that, is coming into his people and his work. And then in verse 12, we got an explanation of the two olive trees that are kind of pumping oil into this extremely bright burst of lights and lamps. With this golden oil, the pipes running from them. So verse 12, the angel says these trees are the anointed ones, the two anointed ones who stand with God. And when we link this up to Revelation 11, shout out to Herb and the upcoming Revelation class, in Revelation 11 we see two olive trees, which are representing the law and the prophets. And so this is probably talking about that God's words, all of God's words, all of the revelations that he's given have pointed forward to this moment and future moments of building God's house, God's family. And so he says, this is all coming, and you're going to see this and rejoice. It doesn't matter if there's a mountain in the way. That mountain is going to be cut off and leveled into a broad, smooth place. He talks about that here. And so all the obstacles, all the enemies, they're going to be removed, and you're going to see this work completed, even if you're one of those realists, those people who says, this is not really going to happen. I mean, there's Persians, and there's enemies, and there's stuff to do. It's too much for us. Now, verse 10, he says, everybody who thought this is a day of small things and doesn't look on this as actually going to work, you're going to look at this as completed one day, and you're going to rejoice in that. You're going to see God's work. And so the bigger message that we get out of this, that I think is so encouraging for us as Christians, in our work that we do, is that God is an inexhaustible supply of strength for the work that he's told us to do. I mean, you look at the olive trees and the oil that's coming out of them into this huge light. It's not going out. It's got this ever-present supply of oil that it needs. And that's who God is for us. And if we look to anybody else for that source of strength, that strength is going to run out. It's going to be depleted. It's not going to work. I'm happy to help and to serve anybody here in our congregation or on the outside as much as I possibly can, but there are limits to my abilities. There are limits to my time. There are limits to my energy. There are to my physical strength. There are limits to my mental strength. There are limits to my spiritual strength because my heart is still a construction zone. Jesus is still working in my life to make me more and more like what he wants me to turn into. And that's really true of all of us. We're all in that same boat together. And so this is a call, this chapter is a call for us in our work, in what he's called us to do, to look to him to supply the strength for it, and not to anybody else. Okay, so let's look at this next vision here, which is a really cool one, I think. Chapter 5, verse 4 verses. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it down, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." All right, so when you encounter the story of Aladdin, you find a magic carpet. But when you read the Bible, when you read the book of Zechariah, you find a flying scroll. It's so interesting. And so this is basically a picture of this huge, gigantic, notice the dimensions of it, this message of curses that just chases down the evil people that these curses apply to. So notice the dimensions of this. This is in terms that we would understand. We were given the dimensions in cubits, but if you translate that to feet, this is 30 feet by 15 feet. This is a huge piece of message. This is not just like a little bitty scroll that you would unroll with your hands. Just picture a billboard message that starts flying around your town and going into people's houses and gobbling them up. It's a crazy picture here. But it's got a really neat message. So notice how this scroll is written not just on one side, but also on the other, just like the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai that were written by the finger of God that Moses got. This scroll's kind of in the same camp. And on one side, it has a curse for everyone who steals. So in other words, everyone who does not love his neighbor as himself. And on the other side, it's got a curse for the one who swears falsely, who doesn't, in other words, love God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, like he should. And so what this scroll does is it hunts people down like a heat-seeking missile. If there are people who kind of fall into these categories, and it completely destroys their houses, regardless of the building materials. He says there, verse 4, it doesn't matter if it's timber, it doesn't matter if it's stone, that house is going bye-bye. And so the message that we get out of this, that again, is really one that applies to us as Christians, is that the words of God are going to find the ones, the people, who ignore them. So we can ignore the warnings of other people, and we might be able to ignore the laws of our land, and maybe even perhaps get away with that, but we cannot ignore the words of God. They are going to find us. Jesus said himself in John 12:48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus is building his temple, his family of saved people, But you can be sure that no one who is casual about sin is going to be in that temple, in that family. You know, when Jesus says, I don't want you to be sexually immoral, he means it. When Jesus says, wives submit to your husbands, or husbands love your wives and do not be harsh with them, or children obey your parents, or slaves obey your masters, or whatever he says, whenever he says it, he means it. He is serious about all of this. And so we can't read these passages casually and apply them loosey-goosey in our lives. There is a flying scroll, and it will find us if we are kind of like this, like he's describing here. Okay, let's press on. Chapter 5, verse 5, another interesting vision. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the lands. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. All right, so another really just kind of bizarre picture here, but some really neat spiritual lessons. So you have this picture of wickedness or evil or iniquity being captured, being kind of abducted and then carried away by these stork-winged women and removed to the land of Shinar, and that's another name for Babylon. So this is ringing a bell, because these people who heard Zechariah would immediately think of this. The people of Judah had been captured by the Babylonians from the people of Shinar and carried away to their land for a while, for 70 years, and then they got to go back home. Well, now they're back, and this is a picture of God cleansing them, carrying away their sins. But the sins, notice the sins have somewhere to go. This iniquity that is being cleansed out of Israel, out of God's people, it's going to go somewhere. It's going to be set up again in the nations around them. And so this is something that would have been encouraging for the people of Israel, but also kind of unnerving, because this still means there are enemies to fight. There's still wickedness in the world that has not been completely defeated yet. And this is looking forward again to Jesus. And so the message here is God does cleanse his people. He does forgive our sins. But in this time that we're living in, before Jesus comes back and ends it all and judges the world, there are nations, and really every human nation that rises up is going to be a place where wickedness can go to and to set up its temple. Notice this is a time where the house of God is being built, but here in the picture that we see here, they're also building a temple in the land of Shinar for the place of wickedness. So this is true of every nation in the world. Every nation that we've seen in Bible history has gone the way of wickedness. And that is just as true of the nation that we're living in today as it was in every nation back here in Bible times. I'm in the middle of reading a book right now called Reviving the Ancient Faith, by Richard Hughes, if you're interested in looking it up. It's a book about Christians and the history of Christians and churches in America. And in that book, it talks about different Christians of past generations, especially like in the 50s and the 60s, there are a lot of God's people in our country who basically looked at the kingdom of God and the United States of America as basically the same thing. So therefore, we need to fight for America because that means we're fighting for God and God's kingdom. And that is not the picture of Scripture. We are the kingdom of God amidst the nations of the world, not joined at the hip with them. And so the cause of America is not the cause of Christ. And I think during this time where there's so much political turmoil, I see a lot of my friends on my Christian friends on Facebook and in other places saying, we need to rise up and we need to beat back, you know, whoever it is on the other political side of the room, because this is, they don't say this, but this idea, this is God's country. This is not God's country. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus is God's country. And that's us. So this is applicable to us. There are nations that rise up. Wickedness will come from them and be in them until the time that Jesus comes. And we need to hold down the fort until that time and attract as many people from the kingdoms of the world into Jesus as we can. Okay, let's look at this last vision that he sees, chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, and after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Okay. So this last vision, well, I'm really dark there. Okay. This last vision that Zechariah sees is a lot like the first vision that we saw with the nighttime scene in the woods with the horses and the horsemen coming back from patrolling the earth. It's kind of like that, except now we've got chariots. We have the ancient equivalent of tanks. And in the first vision, they're just kind of going out and looking at the earth and noticing it's at rest. But in this vision, these chariots are going to come out to kind of move God's army along to conquer the world. They're emerging from bronze mountains, mountains of strength. And they're the advance guard. They're leading the way for God to go out and just get everything under his control. This is so neat to picture this, because when you think about all of the conquerors that have ever lived, the human conquerors, you think about, you know, Genghis Khan or Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Alexander the Great, all those guys were impressive, but sooner or later the soldiers got defeated, or the soldiers said, "We don't want to fight anymore," or something happens and the general dies and his movement kind of fizzles out, and they're not really successful in conquering everything. But when God conquers, when God leads his army out, there is no mistaking what the outcome of that battle is going to be like. There's no doubt that he's going to succeed. And in the end of the vision, notice how he says there in verse 8, God's spirit, at the end of all this, these chariots going out, his spirit is in the north country and it's at rest. Notice the battle's over. It's happened. The enemies are defeated. The north country, that's the, you know, when the Babylonians came down or the Assyrians came down into Israel, they always came from the north. And so for God to say, "I'm at rest in the north country," is just a way of saying, I've conquered all your enemies. Now, you don't have to worry about looking up north and worrying who's going to be coming down from the hills anymore. I've got this. I have obliterated the forces of evil. So God is preparing. The message of this, God is preparing to conquer all of the world. And man, for us on this side of the cross, in a much greater way than Zechariah's audience would have understood, we now know that Jesus has conquered, and he will conquer the final skirmishes that happen before he returns. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, including death itself, the last enemy to be destroyed. So the question that I think we need to ask ourselves as we read through a vision like this is this what we're filling our mind and our soul with on a daily basis? Or is it the turmoil of the world? Or the turmoil of our job? Or the turmoil of our, you know, personal relationships, or whatever it is? You know, if we are discouraged, it's probably because, when you boil it all down, we're not thinking about the fact that Jesus has won and he will win. And that there's no doubt about that. Because we will win with him if we endure by his side. Okay, let's go to now the last part of chapter 6, and this is where we will stop this morning. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedai, and Hem, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All right, so I want you to notice how strange this picture is to the eyes of the people who originally saw this happen.
You know, Joshua.
So Zechariah is done with his visions that he's seen, and now in this last part of chapter 6, he is now taking part in a kind of ceremony. And it's a very strange ceremony for the people who were there. Because if you go and you read the law and you read Bible history, you know that the priests of Israel and the kings of Israel were not the same thing. And when you had a king of Judah who took a censer and marched himself into the temple of Solomon to try to offer incense, the priests ran in after him and said, dude, you got to get out. You are not supposed to be in here doing this. And God struck the guy with leprosy, the king, Uzziah, for his arrogance and his pride. Because he didn't have that job. Kings were not priests, and priests were not kings in Israel. And yet, here in Zechariah, God orders the high priest to be crowned with a crown of gold and silver. And not only that, God then says, I want you to take that crown that you put on that guy's head, and I want you to put it inside the temple, so that not just here now, but future generations can look at that thing and remember what happened here. because someday the priest and the king are going to be the same thing. One day there will be coming this person who's called the branch. And we've seen the branch before in Zechariah. And you go back to, I think it's chapter 3, verse 8, and Joshua back there, God looks at him and says, hey, you're a sign of this person who is coming. And he is going to be coming from David's family. He's going to branch out, and he is going to build the temple of the Lord. You know, I would imagine that when Zechariah is giving this message, you know, people are probably looking at him like, okay, well, I thought that we were supposed to build the temple. Isn't that what you've been saying that we're supposed to be accomplishing? You know, isn't that what we're doing here? We're building the temple. No. The branch is going to be building a much grander temple than the people of this generation ever built. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of this. In the book of Hebrews makes it so very clear that Jesus is our great high priest, and he's also our great king. You know, with Jesus, you can have your cake and eat it too. With Jesus, you can have everything that you've ever wanted. You can have your intercessor, and you can also have the high king that you've always wanted to run to rule over the madness and the sin and the chaos of this world in our lives. You can have everything with him. And I want you to notice something else that comes toward the end of this chapter. I want you to notice what it says there in chapter 6, verse 15. Who's going to help this branch when he comes, this priest king that's being talked about here? Well, verse 15, those who are far off are going to come over and help the branch build. Who's that talking about? Do you remember what Peter said in Acts 2, in the verse that sometimes we quote about the importance of baptism for the forgiveness of sins? You know, Acts 2:38 says this, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Same language that we have here in Zechariah 6. The far-off people are us, the Gentiles, all the nations of the world that have wickedness in us, but this priest king comes, and not just God's family from Abraham, but everybody else is now open to coming to this branch and being saved from sins. So this is the one who will come. And notice how he said, this shall come to pass if you fulfill your role, if you do your part, if you diligently obey the voice of your God. And that's the challenge that we all have as we think about our role in the kingdom. Here we are, hundreds, if not thousands, of years after the time of Zechariah. This is a very ancient message as part of an old covenant that's no longer around. We're in a new time. But the message still applies. Here we are with our little spiritual building projects, and we try to get into other people's lives, and we teach, and we serve, and we help however we can, and we just don't know what kind of harvest we're going to see with our eyes during our lifetime on earth. I don't have to tell you that this life is just so full of uncertainty. We don't know when we make plans whether they're going to happen or not. Southwest actually booted me off of the flight that I was supposed to take this afternoon and put me onto a different one. So Lord willing, I'm still going to get on an airplane this afternoon. But, you know, all kinds of plans just fall through the cracks. And we just don't know how things are going to turn out. But you know what we do have certainty about? We have absolute confidence that the temple of Jesus that he's building, his spiritual family, is going to be built. And it is being built right now. And so don't be discouraged when you have days where you look at the work that you do, the spiritual projects that you're trying to move forward with, the people that you're trying to help, and you think, I don't know if this is doing any good. I don't know if anything's happening. I don't know what I'm doing anymore. Look at the bigger picture. Look at the box top lid. God gives it to you in this book. And be encouraged that Jesus is building this temple. And he gives us the opportunity to be a part of it. Because one day, we're going to rejoice with him in that new place that he's giving us. And this Lord's Supper that we commemorate every first day of the week is just a precursor to the great feast that the prophets talk about, that the people of God are going to eat in that completed place when all of the family of God gather to him. So let's think about that during this time.